All righty, folks, let's find our seats, please. Thank you. All righty, find your notes, please, that are entitled Parenting with Purpose. All right, find your seats, please. All right, find your notes that are entitled Parenting with Purpose. What page number is that? 113. All right. And then grab your Bible and open with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. All right, we're going to give some attention during three of our sessions on parent-child issues, and if there's an area where our culture could use some help, it's in the area of parent-child relations. This can be a very, very fruitful and very, very gratifying counseling ministry if you're helping people with their families. So let me lead us in prayer as we begin this part of our focus. Father, as we give attention to your word and what it says about parent-child relationships, I would ask that you'd help me to teach your word clearly and precisely. Pray that it would be done in a way that's engaging, it would make it easy for these dear folks to listen, and would equip them for raising their own children and influencing their grandchildren in a godly way, but would also help prepare them to work with families that are really struggling in this area. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. By way of introduction, I want to introduce the mother of my children. Cindy, would you stand, please? And I'm glad that she's here. And she's going to be providing some illustrations of some of these things for us in some of the sessions, maybe tomorrow. By way of beginning, I want to talk with you about the challenges of parenting in today's culture. And I'd like you to look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. The Word of God says, "Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." How many of you think we might be living in the last days? All right? A lot of you. And even for those of you that did not raise your hand, you have to agree we're at least 2,000 years closer to the last days than when he wrote this, right? So, I mean, notice, in the last days, difficult times will come. And I want you to think about it from the standpoint of parenting. The verses that follow are going to describe last days culture. Look what it's like. Difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Now, look at me if you would for just a moment. I think what 2 Timothy 3, 1-5 is describing for us is that last days culture is going like this. And those of us who are Christians, those of you who are parenting right now and trying to raise children, you're trying to raise children who are going to go like this. And you're raising children who are countercultural. The way they think, their values, the way they act. That is the huge challenge. I mean, it is a challenge being a parent in today's culture. And if all you did was focus on 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, you could get pretty discouraged. In fact, some Christians have looked at those verses and have concluded that it would be unloving to bring children into a world like this. And so they're choosing not to have children. I would differ with that perspective, all right? But there are some who take it. Now, if that's the challenges to parenting today, I want you to notice the encouragement for parenting today, and it's in the same chapter. Drop down to verse 14. Paul was writing to his protege, Timothy, And he says to Timothy, who, by the way, lived in a wicked, wicked time himself, he says to Timothy, "You, however, Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And many of you are aware that Timothy is one of several prominent Bible characters who was raised in a single-parent home. Other scriptures tell us that Timothy was discipled by his mother and his grandmother. And so Paul is reminding him, pay attention to what your mother and your grandmother taught you from the sacred scriptures. And then right after that follows those verses that we've looked at in both of our sessions earlier tonight. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the parent of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So for those of you younger adults that are anticipating maybe having children or just getting started raising your families, or some of you that are a little further along, listen, there is tremendous hope for raising children in a last days culture because of God and His Word. And I want you to know there's great hope for parents in our culture today. Now, in my opinion, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 is the single most important verse in the New Testament on the subject of parenting. So I would encourage you to turn over in your Bible to that passage, or if you're using your device, you can scroll to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Have you noticed how we've regressed? We're going back 2,000 years. We're back to scrolling the scriptures. And look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. In fact, we'll just pick up with chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." How many of you grew up in a Christian home? A lot of you. That's probably the very first verse in the Bible you memorized. Your parents had you memorizing that before they had you memorizing John 3:16, probably. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And then here's the verse that's going to be the focus of our attention in these hours. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And in my mind, that's the single most helpful verse in the New Testament on the subject of parenting. And we're going to use that verse to kind of give a structure and an outline of our study on the matter of parenting. Now, before I do that, though, I just want to stop. I cannot teach on this subject without just taking a moment to thank God for His grace in our life and how the Scriptures have been so helpful in my in our growth as parents. By God's good grace, after we were married, we attended a church that every year had an annual family month where they taught on both husband, wife, and parent-child issues. And so before we ever had children, we'd been sitting under the teaching of the Scriptures, and we were kind of headed in the general right direction, thinking about the matter of parenting. And, of course, as our kids came along, we had a lot to learn. But, I mean, we were headed in the right direction by the example of that church. And that was so helpful to me that when I became a pastor, I started doing that too. And we had an annual family month, and I would bring in speakers, including some of the men who trained me in biblical counseling later, and we would have teaching on both husband, wife, parent-child issues, and it was very, very helpful to Cindy and me. And God has blessed us with two children, Jim and our daughter, Becky, and God has blessed them with godly mates and with children now. And so we have a daughter-in-law and a son-in-law and six grandchildren. And Cindy and I are at that wonderful phase of life where now we don't have direct responsibility for our children because they're out of our home, but we're in that wonderful phase where we have influence with six young lives, and as grandparents, we can influence them. And Cindy and I both were significantly influenced in our growing up years by one of our grandparents. So we have an idea of how influential grandparents can be, and we're trying to be grandparents of influence who are coming alongside the children. And we're just very, very thankful for God's grace in our life and the fact that we have children who at this point love Christ or are following him, have mates that love Christ and are following him, and children that are being pointed toward Christ in his ways. When we were just so thankful for that. And that's part of what just fuels me. I just love teaching on this because we're at a point now where we're reaping the benefit of seeing children who've embraced Christ and biblical Christianity and the wonderful joys that come from that. So I'm very optimistic as I teach on this subject. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, the scripture starts by saying, Father. So let's take that word and focus on it for just a little bit. The Bible leads us to understand that the children are primarily dad's responsibility. The children are primarily dad's responsibility. The headship of the husband is a key Bible doctrine. For example, in Ephesians 5:23, the Bible says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. The headship of the husband is a key Bible doctrine. Also, the Bible teaches that God holds fathers primarily responsible for what happens with the children. This is illustrated, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where we have the story about Eli and his sons. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 says, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now, just think about that verse. Eli was the Old Testament equivalent of what we would call today somebody in vocational Christian ministry. And, you know, he gets paid to help people on the spiritual part of life. And think about that. Here's a guy that's, you know, paid to help people on with their relationship with God. And the scripture says about him, his own sons were worthless men. And then kind of to explain how that happens, they said they didn't even know the Lord. I mean, what tragedy, you know, to be ministering to others and your own family not come to faith in Christ. And then the following chapter has this commentary on it. Chapter 3, verse 11 and 12 says, the Lord said to Samuel, and Samuel was like an intern working under Eli. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. The point I'm wanting you to see is that God holds fathers primarily responsible for what happens with the children. That means, dads, that we need to view all others as your assistant. You need to view all others as your assistant. And I would suggest to you that you cannot blame others for the failures of your children. Once you get your blanks filled in, if you could maybe just look at me for just a moment. Years ago, at one of the conferences that our church held, a man used an illustration that really helped me in this regard. And let me share it with you. The guy said, a good way for fathers to view their responsibility is to put it in business terminology. And what he suggested and what I'm suggesting to you now is this, that I was taught that I'm to view myself as the president and CEO of Patton Incorporated. All right? And at Patton Inc., what we're about is trying to produce disciples of Christ and ideally champions for Christ. All right? But if you're the president and the CEO of a company, I mean, you can't do everything by yourself, what you need to start with is a good executive VP. And fortunately, I had married one. And my wife has been, and I would say from a human perspective, my wife is more responsible for the good things that happen with our kids, and certainly now with our grandkids, than I am. Which just goes to show you how smart I was with the executive VP I hired. Right? So, but when it comes to producing champions for Christ, disciples for Christ, I mean, you need more than a president and an executive VP. I mean, you need help. And so when our son came along, Cindy and I talked about this, and we realized this is a big job in our culture. And so we need help. And so we thought, well, who are some people who could help us? Well, right away, we went to the grandparents. And we said, both of us had been influenced by our grandparents, so we had sit-down meetings with both of our parents where we said we want to, our goal is we're trying to raise children who are going to be disciples of Christ, ideally champions for Christ. And we need your help. And we realize that in our culture, you know, the idea is that parents spoil them and send them home. We said, we understand you're probably going to have some rules different than we might and so forth, but we want you to come alongside and be more of those voices that are joining us and pointing our children toward Christ and toward a life of biblical obedience. Well, my parents lived 7 hours away. Her parents lived out here in California at that time. And so we said, man, we got to get more help. We got to get somebody local. And so we went to some people in our church. They were a little further along than we were in the parenting. And we interviewed them, tried to get wisdom from them. And then we invited them to speak into our life and later to speak into the lives of our children and to keep pointing them toward Christ. And what I was to do as the president and CEO is I was the one who was primarily responsible for building the team so that we've got as many people as possible pointing our children toward Christ and toward a life of biblical obedience. It's the parents' responsibility to point the children toward Christ and biblical obedience. It's the children's responsibility to choose Christ and a life of biblical obedience. You see? But the point is, particularly the dads have a responsibility to do that. And in our culture today, many men need to be instructed and exhorted to take proper responsibility for the children. This is an area where a good bit of teaching and exhortation will need to take place. Number four in your outline, a qualification for spiritual leadership is whether or not a man manages well his own children and household. 1 Timothy 3:4 says, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. 1 Timothy 3:12 says, let deacons be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. Now, what I want you to notice is that a qualification for spiritual leadership is that he has to manage well his children. Notice it does not say that a qualification for spiritual leadership is he has to have perfect children. I mean, if that's what it said, we're all out of business. All right? And taking the business model, how would you know if a company is being well managed? You may say, well, are they producing what they're supposed to be producing? Are things happening on time? Is there things done orderly? Is there good staff morale? I mean, you can say some things like that. But another way of evaluating a business would be to ask this. What happens when things go wrong? How do they handle the bumps in the road? How do they handle the unexpected? How do they handle the difficulties? And a criteria for spiritual leadership is not that you have to have children that are pursuing Christ nonstop. One of the qualifications for spiritual leadership is when your kids mess up, do you respond to it biblically? You handle it the way that ought to be handled according to biblical principles. Now, a primary principle of fathering is, first of all, to be there. A primary principle of fathering is to be there. And I want to mention three areas where I have observed that fathers need to be exhorted to be there. One is being there physically. In our culture, with the economy the way it's been, we all understand what the term leaner and meaner means. And I would say to those of you that are raising children today, I think your job is tougher being there physically today than it was for me when I was raising children, you know, 20, 30 years ago. Because the average man that has a full-time job is working more hours today than the average guy who had a full-time job 20 years ago. And our commute times are long. You know, and so being there is a huge, huge problem. Just as a rule of thumb, this is just a generalization. I have found that most of the men that I've worked with grossly overestimate how much time they think they spend with their children. And one of the homework assignments that I've given men is to keep a log of how much time they spend with each child or how much time they spend with the family. And if a guy will keep that kind of a careful log, most of the time he comes back into the next session embarrassed because he's not spending near as much time with these kids as he thinks he is. another generalization that I have found is if I can get a father to start spending more time with each child, some face, you know, personal time with each child, even if it's just a couple hours a week, and then more time with the family, typically the conditions in the home start improving when the dad starts spending more time there. Well, that's a broad generalization, but that's been my observation. Things tend to get better when the dad is there. So the dad needs to be there physically. Now, the dad needs to be there mentally as well. You know, it's not just enough he has his bod on the property. He needs to be engaged with the children. So when guys tell me that they were there, in our culture, I've learned you need to ask, okay, was the TV on? Did you have the control? Were you checking your phone? Were you checking email? Were you texting anybody? And especially if you got younger children, if he's there and he's there mentally, it probably means he's down on the floor playing with toys, okay? I mean, he's got to be engaged there. And then he needs to be engaged emotionally. Physically, mentally, and emotionally. He needs to be involved emotionally. Over the years, one of the things that's been made an impact on me through the counseling I've done is the number of people, as I'm getting to know them in session one and they're telling their story, how many adults will describe their childhood and say, I either didn't know my dad or my dad was there but kind of busy at work or something, and how many adults will say, I never remember my dad telling me he loved me or that he was proud of me. And usually when they're saying it, there's a catch in their voice, and you start seeing their eyes moistening. You know, even as an older adult, those words hurt. And one of the areas we need to be alert to is helping dads to be there both physically, mentally, and emotionally. My dad is a World War II veteran, and he's still living. He's 93 years old right now. And for years and years, when Cindy and I and the kids would go home to see them, my mother would greet us at the door, and when we'd come in, she'd hug us. And I remember a lot of times when I'd go to visit, well, she'd hug me and tell me she's been looking for us to come, and she was hoping we was going to be here an hour ago or so, and tell me she loves me. But then after she would hug me, a lot of times she'd start making a good announcement. You know, I got sticky rolls for breakfast tomorrow morning. I made cherry pie for lunch. And, you know, she starts through all these things that, you know, that she knows I like and that makes going home special for me. So after I'd let loose of my mom with that kind of a welcome, I go to my dad, and my dad does this. And I went through a period of time where that really irritated me. I'm not proud about that, but it did. And one time, I went home, went through the whole routine with mom I've just described. I go to greet my dad. He sticks out his hand. And I just stopped and I said, Dad, I'm not a visitor at church. You know, I'm your son. My name's Randy. Then I shook his hand and I went over and hugged him. You know? Now, the reason I tell you that story, and I see some of you nodding, I've had other people come and tell me that their dads were kind of World War II vets. And I think that whole generation, I think that's in some ways a generational thing. It doesn't make the pain any easier, but that I think that's not unique to my dad. The reason I've told you this is, if I had not married Cindy, I would be just like him. And one of the ways that my dear wife has helped me to grow over the years is her pointing out to me. I remember one time she told me, Randy, you can be fully masculine and have emotions that go beyond anger. And one of the things that helped me to grow in that was the birth of a child. Because when you got that precious baby and you're holding it, and then later as the baby grows a little bit and begins to recognize your voice, and when they see you or they hear your voice, they smile. I mean, those things can help a hard-hearted guy to start developing more of a tender heart. right? And I'm taking time to talk about this because I think one of the things that's happening in our culture with a tremendous amount of divorce and the tremendous number of homes where there's not a dad in the home, and those boys are growing up to become men who want to get married, we need to be thinking about what can we do to teach young men to be there physically, to be there mentally. I mean, get your head in the game. And to be there emotionally. To teach them how to do that. Because all of these are important. Here are some things I found just recently that underlies the importance of a father. Did you realize that there's 24 million children in the United States that live in a fatherless home? 40% of students in grades 1 to 12 come from homes with no biological father in them. 71% of teenage pregnant mothers have no father in the home. 71% of high school dropouts have no father present. And a child is 4 times more likely to live in poverty if there's no dad in the home. I mean, dads are important. And I just want to encourage you in your ministries, go after the young men. But not just to exhort, but I mean to provide teaching and role models. I mean, this could be a very fruitful area for our churches in their ministries. Now, mothers are to be involved. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 says, honor your father and mother that your days may be prolonged. Proverbs 1, 8 and 9 says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. So moms are certainly to be involved. Now, before we move on, let me just change the tone just a bit for just a moment. Here are the top 10 things you'll never hear a father say. Can you turn up that music? It really calms my nerves. No, honey, sit this one out. I can't wait to change that diaper. Or number 8, want to watch synchronized swimming? Or 7, waiter, more ice cream for the little one. Or here, you take the remote control. Won't hear a dad say that one. Or what about this one? You can't finish your peas? Go ahead and throw them away. Or number 4, oh no, kids, this bike is too fast. A dad will never say that. Or what about this one? Number 3, go ahead and take my car, and here's $20 for gas. Number 2, or as a matter of fact, let's both go get nose rings. And the number 1 thing you'll never hear a dad say, let's read the instructions first. All right, what's the single most helpful verse in the New Testament on the subject of parenting? I got about 10 of you, good. Ephesians chapter 6, 4, which says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Let's focus our attention on that next phrase. Do not provoke your children to anger. Now, this does not mean that you never upset, annoy, anger, or cross a child. I mean, if that's what it means, we're out of business. We know it doesn't mean that for several reasons. For example, 1 Samuel 3, verse 13, where God's talking to Samuel about Eli, God says, I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. I mean, Eli was judged because he didn't cross his children and upset them. Proverbs 22, 15 says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. The rod of discipline certainly crosses the path of a child. So it doesn't mean we never upset them or annoy them. What it does mean is that we should not handle them in such a way that they will be incited to a wrathful kind of living and become angry young men and women. We do not handle them in such a way that they'll be incited to a wrathful kind of living. In your notes, I've printed the way several translations or commentators speak about this. For example, The Amplified Bible puts it this way: Fathers, do not irritate and provoke your children to anger. Do not exasperate them to resentment. Or Hodges, a famous Bible commentator, wrote, Parents are not to excite the bad passions of their children, nor by his own ill conduct nurture evil in the heart of his child. Hendrickson, another commentator, said, Do not exasperate or embitter your children. Do not provoke your children to an angry mood. Colossians chapter 3:21 says, Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. The Amplified Bible translates that verse this way: Fathers, do not provoke or irritate or fret your children. Do not be hard on them or harass them, lest they become discouraged and sullen and morose and feel inferior and frustrated. Do not break their spirit. So it does not mean that we should handle them in such a way. It does mean we should not handle them in such a way they'll be incited to a wrathful kind of living. Point E in your notes, very important, put a star beside it. The warning is not about an incident of anger, but about a lifestyle of anger. What the scriptures are saying is that the goal is, as we raise our children, let's pretend that over here is when a child is born, and down here, ages 18 to 22, is when most children leave home. In our culture, that's when we expect most children to leave home, somewhere between the ages of 18 and 22. What God is saying is, as you raise your children, do not turn out children whose number one dominant response to life not going the way they want it is anger. All right? We're not to produce, we're seeking to not produce children like that. The challenge, point F in your notes, the challenge is to avoid raising a child like the person spoken of over and over again in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 19, verse 19, talks about a man of great anger. Proverbs 22:24 talks about a man who's given to anger. Proverbs 25:28 talks about a man who has no control over his spirit. And what the scripture is saying, do not produce a child like that. Now, the Bible speaks primarily about two kinds of anger. One is flaring outburst of rage or open rebellion or hostility. And from earlier session, you know, that's the Greek word thumos. God has designed us in such a way that whenever we get angry, tremendous energy is developed, and that energy seeks expression. So when a person is angry and who's given to thumos, the energy generated by the anger goes out like this. It goes toward other people or toward things, but it's a flaring outburst of rage, open rebellion, or hostility. And in our culture, we got all kinds of words. We talk about people blowing their top, going postal, pitching a fit, ranting and raving, temper tantrums. You know, all of those are things that would refer to what the Bible calls thumos. All right. In fact, the way you can remember the word is just picture a volcano in your mind. Then picture the volcano exploding as you say the Greek word, thumos. That's exactly what it is. Thumos is where there's explosion, the energy is going like that. So there's flaring outburst of rage, open rebellion, or hostility. The other kind of anger is settled indignation, apathy, the slow burn, stubbornness, indifference, moodiness, subpar performance. I think you could add bullying. I think you could probably add maybe in some cases suicidal, so forth. Now, what I'd like you to do is grab your Bible and look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we'll look at verse 23, first half of the verse. 1 Samuel 15:23. The scripture says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." Now, if I could have your eyes for just a moment. This is an illustration of what sometimes some people would call Hebrew parallelism. The way they would write back in Old Testament times, they'd come along and they'd make a statement. Then they'd follow it up with another statement that has some overlap to what's already been said, but is a little bit different. Okay? That's what we see happening here. It's talking about two different kinds of anger. And, you know, make the statement, but then they follow up with something that's a little bit overlap, but it's a little bit different. Okay? I want you to look at this because I think this is very instructive for us on this matter of anger. He says, first of all, that rebellion is as the sin of divination. All right? Now, when I think about the word rebellion, again, we're thinking about parent-child issues. What I think about particularly is a child down here in the earlier years. And what's one of the first words that children learn to say? Same thing out here on the West Coast, huh? Yeah. And the term rebellion is a word that refers to just a direct defiance of authority. I mean, in fact, I can't even talk about it without clenching my fist. When somebody rebels, it's like an in-your-face challenge to authority. So you may have a, you know, 2 or 3 year old child who's being told to do something. And when they say, and you tell them to do something, they may say no. They may not clench their fist, but practically speaking, in effect, that's what they've done. Okay? It's just a direct defiance of your authority. And notice in your Bible what the scripture says about that. God says rebellion is as the sin of divination. Now, some of you are using another version that translates it how it's as the sin of what? The sin of witchcraft. Now think about this. God is saying to us that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, meaning at the root level, there is a similarity between what's in a person's heart that motivates them to be rebellious as it would motivate a person to be involved in witchcraft. At the root, it's rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. There's that same kind of heart. Now, I mention that because depending on a person's background and what kind of training they've had, the tendency with many people is that when a young child is told to do something and they say no, you'll hear parents say, "I can't wait till we get through the terrible twos." Like it's that age that's causing that, okay? In fact, one of the phrases that I'll be using as we're talking about parenting, explain or introduce it to you now, is this phrase, just add 10. In fact, say that with me, would you? Just add 10. So what I would say to a parent like that is, you think when you got a 3-year-old saying no, do you think, or the 2-year-old, you think you got problems then? Just add 10. You wait until you got a 12-year-old with that same heart, and you start finding out what hard is, right? Now, what I want you to see is this. God says rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Anybody that's had any semblance of training in biblical Christianity would know witchcraft is bad, capital B. And we'd say, man, I'm not letting my kid, I'd never let my kid go to a play at a house if I knew that family's involved in witchcraft and everything. And yet in our culture, the same parents who would be death in any way at all on anything related to witchcraft will let their kids rebel, all right, because they don't see that connection. Cindy and I, fortunately, have been taught some things on that. When our kids were growing up, we understood that this is a big deal. And when our children said no to us, we understood that to mean World War III was just declared. And we're going to win. And we got after that right away in a firm way, communicating to them, in language they understood, you ain't winning this battle. Okay? That's really important. Here's one thing I've observed. In our culture, if people don't abort their children, they tend to worship them. And when you're worshiping a little one, and you're wanting him to pick up his toys and he says no, they tend to try to reason, beg, negotiate, barter. But listen to me, when you're dealing with somebody who's rebelling, they don't understand reasoning. What they understand is overwhelming force. See? Now, the point I'm wanting to make is we live in a culture. Have you noticed? At least Cindy and I, it seems like it's really hard for us to go to a restaurant, even if it's a little bit nicer restaurant, and eat a whole meal, 45 minutes or an hour, without being forced to listen to a child that's out of control or parents who are trying to negotiate with a rebellious child, and it doesn't work. Okay? So what I want you to see is the Old Testament says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You have a child that's rebelling, listen, big time problem. Okay? Now, look at the next one. It says, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, when I talked about rebellion, you know, I used this stance, you know, the clenched fist, and it's like an in-your-face defiance of authority. I can't do that with insubordination, but I think I can describe it for you. Think of it this way. There was a mother who'd been out shopping. She comes home from the grocery store, pulls into the garage, grabs some of the groceries out of the back, walks into the house through the family room, headed toward the kitchen, and as she walks through the family room, she sees her 14-year-old daughter, Susie, laying on her stomach watching TV. And the mother drops a not-so-subtle hint and says, sure, it'd be nice to have some help carrying the groceries in from the garage. Goes into the, drops the things off, walks back out, says, sure, it'd be nice to have some help carrying things in from the garage. Goes out, gets another load, and she makes two or three trips carrying stuff in from the garage. Every time she says to her daughter watching TV, sure, it'd be nice to have some help carrying some things in from the garage. No response. And so she gets into the kitchen. She starts unpacking things, it's getting close enough to supper. She starts opening up a can or two to get some things started for supper. Starts multitasking like you ladies do so well. And she goes at one point to put some things in the trash container, opens the closet where the trash container is. It's overflowing, so she yells at Susie, Susie, the trash is overflowing. I'm trying to get things ready for supper. Come empty the trash. No response. And if you were to watch what happens over the next few minutes, there's numerous statements by the mother, Susie, come empty the trash. And now she's at a point where she's getting irritated, frustrated, and every time she's talking to her, the volume's going up and the tone is getting sharper. Time after time after time, until finally she goes to the doorway and just short of screaming, yells at her and says, Susie, I've told you time after time, get out here and empty the trash. And Susie has learned, about at this point, got to do something. So Susie gets up, comes into the kitchen, talking under her breath, loud enough that mom knows she's talking, but not loud enough that mom knows exactly what's being said, though she does have the impression she's not being praised right now. All right? And Susie goes over to the closet, grabs the plastic bag, pulls it out of the container. Some stuff spills over. Rather than bending over and picking it up, she just kicks it back into the closet. And still muttering under her breath, she goes out. And goes out, and as she goes into the garage, she slams the door behind her. That is insubordination. And we live in a culture where that is tolerated, oftentimes by Christian families. Where I'm just praying to God to help us to get through the teenage years. Just add 10. You think that's tough? You got a 14-year-old? You wait till they're 24. You see? Now look at your Bible. 1 Samuel 15:23 says, insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Wow. By the way, back when, in the Old Testament times, when Israel was doing what they should have been doing, if somebody got off into witchcraft, what was the penalty for that? Death. By the way, back in the Old Testament, when Israel was doing what they were supposed to do and somebody got off to worshiping an idol, what was the penalty for that? The point is, both of these are big league sins. These are major issues. And God is saying that insubordination has the same heart at the root level. Somebody's going to be bound down to an idol. Now, some of you are thinking, well, Randy, you know, this is the church age. We don't do things the way they did it back in the Old Testament. Some of you are wondering, wonder if we can bring some of those things back. Some of you are wondering, well, okay, does this show up in the New Testament? Well, yeah, it does. Take your Bible, go back to the book of Ephesians. You've got a marker there in chapter 6. Back up one page for most of you. And look at verse 31, a verse we've referred to a couple of times. Let all bitterness and all wrath and all anger, what the Old Testament refers to as rebellion, the New Testament refers to as wrath. What the Old Testament refers to as insubordination, the New Testament refers to as anger. And what I'm wanting you to see is that both forms of anger are significant issues. That at its root are spiritual issues. And that we've got to help our children handle these. Here's a diagram that you may find helpful. And this diagram is taken from that pamphlet I referred to earlier by Jay Adams called What to Do When Anger Gets the Upper Hand. If you're working with people struggling with anger, this is a tremendous pamphlet. It's got three different diagrams on anger. I'm going to just show you one of them that is very, very helpful. That when there's a problem, that there's anger, it's wrong to blow up. That's ventilation. That's the thumos. But it's also wrong for the clamming up. That's the orge. Both of those are wrong. And when Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, it's not saying you never upset your kids. What it's saying is, as a parent, you're going to work diligently that you're not going to send children out of your home nest whose default response to not getting what they want is thumos or orge. Is that clear? Now, when we start tomorrow, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about some things that parents do to provoke their children to anger. That's the warning. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. We'll talk about some ways that is done. Let me draw your attention to a couple of resources that can help you. Strengthen Your Marriage by Wayne Mack. I talked about that earlier. I keep that in my counseling toolbox all the time. And the longest chapter in the book is on parenting. It's a tremendous, tremendous book. And then the book on the right by Stuart Scott, The Faithful Parent, is an excellent, excellent resource, and I would encourage you to take advantage of that. Okay, our brother is going to come and make some announcements that are absolutely going